Let's go to Revelation 5, 9 first. Now let's say the Lord's Prayer together one last time for this sermon series. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For some reason, you don't know it yet. By today, you have to know it. Every week, we've been talking about every part of the Lord's Prayer. Amen? Now, the reason why we didn't look at the scripture, even though I said 6:13, you will only find the very last part about for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, or for thine is the glory and kingdom and the glory and the power forever. That line is omitted in the newer translation, but in the older translation, like the King James and the New King James, it says that. That's why it's better for us to say the whole thing. So we've been talking about the Lord's Prayer from the first, sermon of the year, and today we're going to wrap it up in terms of this series on the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to start with the attribute of God being the righteousness. So let's say God is the righteousness. God is the righteousness. God is the righteousness. What does righteousness mean? Huh? It means what is right. So what determines what is right and what is wrong? In other words, it's the law, yeah? So the law defines what is right and what is wrong. And when the Bible says in Psalm 11, verse 7, and many other places throughout the Bible, describes God to be righteous, God to be the righteousness. So he is the law. So he is what defines what is, he is the one who defines what is right and what is wrong, what is righteous and what is unrighteous. So with his righteousness, he establishes his kingdom. And with his righteousness, he rules over his kingdom. So that's what makes him the righteousness. That's what makes him the God who is righteous. Do you believe that God is the law? Amen? So not only do we believe in our faith, but with that we welcome him as the law, welcome the kingdom where he rules with his righteousness and that which he established with his righteousness. And Psalm 45, 6-7 says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." So it is to welcome the kingdom ruled by his righteousness, which is described here as the scepter of justice or the scepter of righteousness. What is a scepter? Anyone know what a scepter is? Scepter is, not a stick, but it's a wand, right, with a little ball or something, something symbolic that a king holds. If this is too abstract for you, how about the beauty pageant, the Miss Universe? Now I'm getting everyone's attention with the tiara and the little wand. It's not to conduct the choir, but it is to say, I am the queen, or I am the king. So that represents the monarch's power. And the Bible describes that as the scepter of justice or the scepter of his righteousness. So when we have faith in him, we are welcoming such kingdom that he rules with such thing. And that we sustain our relationship with that kingdom. That's what faith is. And we have to now live a life that is based on that faith. If we welcome his kingdom, if we honor that kingdom, if we love the fact that we belong to that kingdom, that righteousness, have a relationship with the righteousness meaning the God who is righteous, then we ought to live for that kingdom, but not just live, but be ready to give our lives for that kingdom. That's what faith life is about. As Matthew 6:33 says, as according to Jesus, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. So seek his kingdom and his righteousness. To seek his kingdom and his righteousness means to live for his kingdom and his righteousness. And that's what our faith life is about. Why is it important for us to live for that kingdom? I mean, if he is already the king, the one who rules over, why does he need me to live for that? As we're going to hear in this hour, that the kingdom that he established and he governed, I have a part in it now. He gave me a chance to live for that kingdom, to edify it, to advance it, to grow it, to strengthen it. So in the end, when his kingdom comes, as we just sang, your kingdom come, right, which is through from the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. When the kingdom comes, meaning when the Lord comes back, that I can give back this kingdom that I have worked for on earth to him in his hands, so that in that day I may reign with him, like him, in his kingdom, in heaven forever. How many of you long for that day? Amen? So righteousness being law is what a nation needs. So a nation needs not just a piece of land and the people who occupy the land, but it also needs sovereignty, right? It's independence, it's self-ruling state, but the way it rules itself is by law. So law is important. And how the law is determined, defines the state of that nation, whether the nation is advanced or not, or what kind of state it is. So in the case of monarchy, monarchy is where the monarch is the law, right? So whatever the monarch says, whether it's a king or queen, whatever he or she says is the law of the land, right? So that's what monarchy is. Even if the people think it's crazy and this doesn't sound right and we don't quite agree with that, if anyone speaks up against the monarch, what happens? He's done. He's over. His head is served on a platter. It's over. Yeah. So you don't speak up because whatever the king says goes. So many of you, if you're interested in like ancient civilization, empires, when you hear stories, especially like the Roman Empire or even the Greeks, it's just really crazy stuff. And you've seen it depicted in movies and stories, novels and so on. And many of them were really crazy, like psychotic, really plainly psychotic. But people really couldn't challenge them because they had the authority. But, you know, they were also, because of the power that they held, they were also very paranoid, right? So they would kill even their, I sound like I'm describing like North Korea. But anyway, even their own, I'm going like, wait, it sounds really current. But I meant like as in the Roman Empire, but if you want to make connection to the modern state like North Korea. But anyway, so out of paranoia, out of fear, to the threat to the power, they would kill off their own family members. That's exactly what happened in these situations, whether in the monarchy situation or even an authoritarian state. But compare that to democracy. Democracy is where the law of the land is the law that governs the land. And the way the law is put in place is by the people. So some states have bipartisan or two parts to it, but in this nation, which is an ideal setup, not just with the U.S., but I believe like in the Roman, maybe the Greek or some philosopher came up with this idea of having three parts to make sure that the power of the nation is separated and it's constantly in check with each other. So this is called a separation of powers checks and balances, right? You've been hearing that a lot in the news lately. If you take U.S. government in school, this is what you've heard. So the separation powers in this country, yes, we have three branches of the government, right? So the first being the legislative, right? So legislative branch passes bills. So it makes power and has great power, like the Congress. So they can pass a bill, they can vote on it, and they can give authority to go into war. That's the power of the Congress. However, there are two more branches that make sure that the legislative branch is not superseding and that it is not doing its own way, but that it is done democratically. So the other two branches check in with them. So these other two are the judicial and the executive. So the judicial is referring to the courts. The Supreme Court is the most important court in the country, and then there are federal courts and then state courts and all these other levels of judicial branch mechanism. So that there, they interpret the law. They ensure that based on the precedent, the cases, they make sure that the law is applied correctly. Right? But then the third branch, the executive, which is the president of the United States, who is voted, elected by the people, also has great power, as you've seen in the news about the first 100 days. They keep saying the first 100 days, first 100 days. The first 100 days is when he gets a chance to sign the executive order, right? So this is what he promised his campaign during his campaign, and this is what the voters have indicated to him in terms of what they want him to do. So he gets to put out the order. But so he has the power to do that, and that power is great power. It really is. However, what makes him different from a monarch or an authoritarian ruler is that there is this system called checks and balances where the other two branches will check on his power. So they are a balance that not one is superseding and dictating the future, the present and the future of a nation. So that way, it is an ideal system. It doesn't mean that it's perfect. It's always in progress, and it's always conflicting, and there's tension, or there are tensions between and among them. But really, this is what determines the level or the quality of a nation, whether the constitutional government is applied correctly or not. Right. So if that is not, if the checks and balances don't work, then the quality of the nation goes down, right? So it is not, it's no longer a democratic nation. Therefore, the fate of the nation really is based on the law and who practices that law, and really about who holds that power. So the one who holds the power is really, really important. And the way he or she will practice that power will determine the fate of that nation, even if, again, it's not a monarchy, even if it's democracy, it still makes big difference. So what am I talking about this? When we think about the kingdom of God that God so wished to establish, that is the plan of God. But the way he reveals that plan throughout the history of the Bible is that he reveals himself first as this attribute of being the righteous God. So when we hear the word righteous, and again, it's not an everyday word, and it's kind of dry, and it seems a little bit irrelevant to our personal, and it seems so not emotional. It just seems very dry and, you know, whatever, legal, because the word is a legal word. But it is important, because without God being the righteousness, there is no nation of God. You understand, right? The fact that he had planned to build nation starts with God's attribute that he revealed through the Bible as the righteous God. Now, his plan for building his nation was revealed in stages. So we don't see it right away, the nation that he had planned and designed from Genesis 1, but gradually we see. When God made man, he made man to be be living in the earth, and man first was made from the dust of the ground, made up of flesh. And that was the humanity, the mankind that filled the earth that we have today. But among them, God chose one to be a spiritual being. So again, we see a glimpse of what kind of kingdom that God is interested in. Not just a fleshly, worldly, physical kingdom made up of physical people, but there is a reason why God makes him a spiritual being. So those of you who are new, let's go to Genesis 2:7 quickly. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. A living being. Altogether, a living being. A living being is a spiritual being that has flesh. All right? I say living being and you say a spiritual being with? Okay, one more time. I say a living being and you say? There we go. Why do we need to say that? Because there are many other spiritual beings. God, for one, is a spiritual being, yes? And the angels are also spiritual beings. But do either of them have the flesh? No. The only one that has flesh is the living being, the human, right? So his name was Adam. So Adam means living being, and he lived in the place called the Garden of Eden while the other people lived in the vast land, right, of the earth. Now, in the garden, God gave him the word to live by. And let's look at verse 17. From 16, it says, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So this becomes the law of the land. Which land? The land of? Which land? The land of the Garden of Eden. I'm going to check and check on you constantly. All right, which land is that? The land of the Garden of Eden. Yes, so Adam lived in that garden, and he could eat from whatever tree he wanted. He could do whatever he wanted. However, he had to live by the land of the law of the land, the law of the land, and that land was the Garden of Eden. And that word said, "Do not eat from this one tree." So that becomes the law to remind Adam that even though he was given the responsibility to rule over the garden, and he was given the authority to name all the animals, there was a ruler over him. There was a governor over him. The one who's governing him was God. So by looking at the fruit and go, oh, that's right, I'm not supposed to eat that. Not even touch it, not even look at it. Why? Because God said so. Who is God? He is the law. He is the ruler. Do you understand? Right? So that was to remind him that. However, a woman comes from his body named Eve, and then she becomes deceived by a serpent who shows up to her and tempts her to eat this forbidden fruit. We read about that in Genesis 3. And that serpent was, in fact, the devil. Now, who was the devil? The devil showed up in the form of a snake to the woman, but this snake was an angel, a fallen angel, in fact. So Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 talks about that. He was made an archangel to worship God. Beautifully and talented he was made. But because of all that, he became proud and he challenged the throne of God in heaven. God did not tolerate him, however, by casting him out of the spiritual heaven. God created a space to contain him. That's called Sheol in Hebrew, but Ho Hades in Greek, and that is Hades, the universe where we live. The depths of the pit, the grave. So this universe that we live in today was made to contain the fallen angel. A third of heaven also fell with him, as Revelation chapter 12 talks about, to be contained until the day of the great judgment. Jude 1:6 says that. So the moment this angel challenged the throne of God was when he became the rebel, called Satan. So Satan means the rebel of God, and it means the unrighteous one. Right? So God is the righteous God. He is the righteousness, and this is in contrast to the unrighteous creature named who? Lucifer, right? He was named Luciel and Lucifer. In case you guys are wondering, like, how do these people know the answer to all her questions? This is just like advanced class. If someone said, like, this is like a PhD class. This is a graduate class, graduate level of Bible teaching. This is from Logos, yes. And you don't even need to be in master class to come to Logos. Hallelujah. So at Logos USA 7, students are beaming right now. It's like, I've done that, yeah. Right, so you've done it, so you understand what I'm talking about. So all these names, titles that refer to the same being, the devil. That was him who deceived the woman to break the word of God, the law of God. And she did, and so did Adam. So in Adam, that moment, all men broke the law of God. Even if we were not born, even if we don't even know this guy, the Bible says, all in him. When he sinned, when Adam sinned, because he is the ancestor of all living being, we all sinned in him. And therefore, the relationship between this ruling God, the ruler God, and men became broken. So we became broken away from God in this relationship, and we inherited this broken relationship from Adam. So how do we see that? As a symbol, God cast out Adam and put a flaming sword around the garden so that he would not be able to come back to the garden. And 2 Peter 2:19 says, all men became slaves of the devil, not having the devil to be their ruler, their king. However, because God had planned to reveal himself as the righteous one and build his kingdom, he begins his work gradually again, as I said, in stages, by calling on one man who feared him, and his name was Abram. Abram, when he was called, he was living within his father's land, but God commanded him to leave all that and go to a place where God instructed him. And that was the land that he was promised to later inherit. His people would inherit. And that future promise was reminded through the change of his name. So his name was Abram originally. This is the name his father gave him. But he becomes what? Abraham. And Abraham means what? Genesis 17 says, verses 5 to 6, the father, a father of how many? Many nations. Yes, many nations. So God said in verses 5 to 6 of 17 there, no longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Imagine that. But by Genesis 17, he did not have many children. Because if you had like a big family, then maybe like a Brady Bunch, like there are 10 kids or 8 kids, whatever. No, 6 kids, right? Was it 6? Anyway, you think about the square, like, yeah. Not that he has so many kids or grandkids that he can imagine having many nations come from him. He had zero. He had none of his own. Certainly he had a son through a servant, but none with his wife. So this was like an unrealistic dream even. However, God promised him, I will make nations out of you, and kings will come from you. And what makes Abraham a great man or a man of great faith is that he believed. He believed. So at the age of 100, he did receive a son, and he named him Isaac. Laughter. Because it was the moment the prophecy and the promise of God was being fulfilled, that through him many, many descendants would come. And about his descendants, God also said in Genesis 15 that these descendants will become strangers in a land that is not of their own, and they will be enslaved there and mistreated by the ruler in that land. But God will punish that land after 4 generations and bring them out and inherit the land where he was standing. So God had prophesied about this future of his descendants that were non-existent at the time. However, with the birth of Isaac and Jacob coming from Isaac, that dream did get actualized, or that prophecy was fulfilled. So according to that prophecy, the descendants of Israel, Jacob, lived in Egypt for 4 generations. And that's what God sent Moses to bring them out of their slavery under the king of that kingdom. Now, the slavery of Israel under the Pharaoh, which was the king of Egypt, was a representation of the spiritual reality of all men. When Adam sinned, Adam became slave to the devil, the prince of the world, the ruler of the world. But nobody knew that. But through the history of the people of Israel, their slavery under the Pharaoh, we are to now understand that's about the spiritual reality before coming of Jesus, right? So God then brought them out through Moses and brought them out for the purpose of making them a kingdom. Exodus 19:6 says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. What kind of kingdom? What kind of kingdom is that? Is there such a kingdom in this world? No, that is the only kind of kingdom, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So they will become a kingdom of priests. Who will be their king? Because every kingdom has to have a king, a ruler. Who was their king? It will be God, yes. And what will be the law of the land? The law of Moses, yes, which they were given in the desert. Once again, what kind of kingdom? A kingdom of priests. And who is the king of that kingdom? The Lord God. His name was Jehovah, the name of the Lord God of the Old Testament. And then the law that they were governed by was the law of God, also called the law of Moses. So this is really a weird nation, right? Because you don't even see the king. What kind of law is that? But really, as I think said before, the modern law that we look at today really originates from the Mosaic law, right? So all the commandments, certainly not about idolatry and serving on the Sabbath and all that, but other parts that is about the civil, like the human relationship, they're all, they're the foundation of the modern law today. So God called them out and led them into the desert where they become this kingdom. So a new kingdom is born in the desert. And in the desert, God commanded them to build a structure called the tabernacle. So that's a sanctuary, the tabernacle. Now, before they make the tent, they were told to make the ark first. And the ark was also called the testimony. And on top of the ark, which was sort of like an open box, they had to put a covering. And the covering was important because it has its own name. The covering was called the mercy seat, or what? The atonement cover. Wow, you guys are so knowledgeable of the Old Testament and the New Testament, of course. This is all coming from where? Logos. Okay, so the mercy seat. So this is mercy seat where the king, the ruler of Israel, ruled from. So even though they didn't have a physical palace where they could see physical king, the sanctuary was where the Lord God was promised to be in his name and his presence. And this mercy seat that nobody ever got to see except the high priest once a year, only with the blood of animals, was where he reigned from. So everything was really indirect and distant. Yet from the time of Moses to Joseph, to Joshua, and then the judges, as you read in the book of Judges, right? These were the rulers over the people. And then, of course, throughout the history, there were men named the prophets, right, who guided the people, who led the people as their ruler. However, as they were engaging in warfares, and many times they won because the Lord fought for them, but there were also times because they sinned against God, they became proud, they lost the battle. And there was a time even they lost the ark itself, right? And it was devastating. This was catastrophic because losing the ark meant losing the throne of their God, who is the ruler of their kingdom. So all of it is connected. If they lose the battle, lose the ark, then they lose their nation, their nationhood, their identity, their people. So then their solution was to ask for a man king. The reason why we lost battle God is because they have human king and we don't. If our human king can stand up and fight for us and lead us into victory, then we would not worry about losing the nation. Right? Because back then, the king actually went out and fought, right? So they wanted that. So the man that God first chose through the prophet Samuel was the king Saul. Right? The king Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, we see him being anointed by the prophet to make him the first king of the kingdom of Israel. So now when we say kingdom of Israel, at that point is the united monarchy of Israel. So Saul reigns, but he only reigns for a couple of years. This is not that long a reign because he sinned against God and God saw what he was doing was evil. So to replace him, God already prepared the king of Israel. And this is the king that the people of Israel, the descendants of Israel, think of even to this day. When they think of the king of their people, they think of this man. Who was he? He was the king, David. He was certainly very young, and he was the son-in-law, a son-in-law of the king Saul at the time. But he whom the Lord chose, as he pleased the Lord, to be the leader, the ruler of Israel. So David ruled, and he was victorious, he was mighty in battle, but he was flawed as well, and he didn't get to build the house of God, the temple, as a result. He shed a lot of blood. But his son would be given that opportunity, and his son was Solomon. So Solomon takes the throne after David dies. Solomon becomes the king, and this becomes the most prosperous time for the kingdom of Israel. However, after his death, once his son takes the throne, then this peaceful time, the prosperous time, now comes to an end for this united monarchy of Israel because the kingdom divides. So once Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, takes the throne, the northern tribes revolt against Rehoboam because of taxes and all those, usual political war, right? You can imagine. But this is all within God's dispensation. This happens. So Jeroboam leads the revolt with the 10 tribes that were in the north and split the nation into two nations. So what are the two nations called? The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, or the northern kingdom called the kingdom of Israel. Yes. And then the southern kingdom called the kingdom of Judah. Yes. So the two nations split, so it's no longer united. So the division happens then, and then eventually, so they rule separately, and then there's civil war. They fight against each other, and then they fight against their own neighbors. But eventually, both kingdoms collapse. So the north collapses around 720 BC. It was established around 930 BC. We're talking about like the Iron Age. I was looking up and the Iron Age. Do you know what your people were doing during the Iron Age? I mean, like, this is what happened in the Bible. It's like, yeah, this is recorded history. It's amazing. We're talking about long time ago, but at the same time, it's not too long ago. But this is what the Bible says. So these kingdoms struggled to stand on their own and grow strong. But in the end, their effort was in vain. So north collapses first, and the south collapses around 586 BC. And during that time, the temple that Solomon had built was standing in Jerusalem, which was part of the southern kingdom. But with the invasion of the Neo-Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, the temple is destroyed. Now, all this happened. Why? Because the people sinned against God. So Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Isaiah 1:4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. So how do they sin against God? They marry Gentile women. They made treaties with the Gentiles. They worship their gods, Gentile gods. They committed idolatry against God. They did evil in the eyes of God. If you recall reading through the books of Kings, Samuel, or Chronicles, what's the repeated pattern? He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord blessed him, and his son took the throne. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, right? So the bad guy, the good guy, the bad guy. It's always a checking, you know, I used to like make a list in my head, like, okay, this is the good guy. Okay, this is the bad guy. Asa, he was a good guy. And Ahab was a bad guy. So it was good, bad. And then there's like two kingdoms going back and forth. It was so confusing. But really, that's the history of their kings. Either they were good in the eyes of God or evil in the eyes of God. And a result of their evil doing, not only were these some kings evil, but the nation as a whole became corrupted. So God struck them down. So with them then, the temple itself was struck down. So as I said, when the Babylonians marched in, it took the kingdom, the king took away their last king, Zedekiah. Yes, is that right? Yeah, Zedekiah was taken away, and the temple was torn, destroyed. This is called the first temple, the Temple of Solomon. And then they were taken as captives, and Jerusalem became really desolate. It was just crushed. People didn't even live there. It was like a terrible, crumbled-down city. In the meantime, you read about the servant Daniel in Babylonia and all that. So with the change of empire, right? So the Babylonians lose to the Persians, right? The Persians, the Persian Empire takes over, and Cyrus becomes a ruler, and Darius later. So with them, the Jews were released back to Jerusalem little by little, gradually, so that they can start building the temple again. So you read about Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, who was the governor at the time. Under him, they started to renovate the temple. So they did it, and it was completed around mid-5th century. Then Alexander the Great came, and the Egyptian kingdom came again, and Seleucid Empire, which was a Greek empire within in the Middle East, came, and they were all, what's so interesting about this, I was reviewing the history yesterday, is that they all try to occupy Jerusalem, and they were so captivated about the Temple of Jerusalem. So one of these, I'm getting confused now, but like, I believe maybe it was Antiochus or something, it was one of the emperors, he was actually the bad guy. He ordered pigs to be sacrificed in the most holy place, which is totally against the law. It's just detestable in the eyes and unacceptable. But later on, the Jewish kingdom called the Hasmonean dynasty with the Maccabees took over, and they rededicated the temple. And the Roman Empire came in, and inadvertently he went in unintentionally into the most holy of holies because they were so curious. What is in there? This whole place was wrapped with like gold and jewels, and the people of nation, the people of Israel were so obsessed with the temple, and they said, "You can't go behind the veil. No, you can't. That's the place of God." And these Gentiles walked in, like, "What is behind the curtain?" And they opened it, and they would go in, and they would take the articles from the temple. So they were so curious and at the same time obsessed about the temple because of their curiosity. And this is all because of the people of Israel, their obsession with the temple. Why? Because God's promise of the establishment of their kingdom was reminded and guaranteed by the existence, the standing of the temple of Jerusalem. So as long as the temple was standing, there was hope for their nation to be restored. Because by the time Jesus, the Son of God, Yeshua, comes, the Romans were occupying the temple, the land of Judea, right, Jerusalem. So they did not have sovereignty. However, as the temple was standing, they did not lose their hope. So their fate was connected to the temple. At the same time, there was a prophecy. Let's go back to Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his governance and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from the time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Who was Isaiah referring to? He was referring to Yeshua. Hallelujah. So according to the prophecy, the Son of God with the name Yeshua came and looked at that very temple. Oh boy. What did he say? Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. This is why the Jews were upset, and especially the chief priests, the royal, the priests who really considered themselves to be royal at the time, because they were the leaders. They were the religious leaders for the people. They were so upset, they accused Yeshua of committing blasphemy and deserving death therefore. But what Yeshua was talking about was the temple of his body. He was saying through his death, he would tear down the kingdom that is earthly, that is ruled by the law of Moses, that is ruled by the name Jehovah. And through his resurrection, he will raise a new kingdom ruled by a new law, that is the word of Yeshua, the truth. Hallelujah. And the one who would govern them, govern this nation, this new nation, would be the name Yeshua. Hallelujah. How is he able to do that? Who is he? He was just born a poor man, a carpenter, grew up with a single mom, with lots of siblings, very poor, nobody. He was an ordinary man. However, what the Bible tells us, and through the Holy Spirit we know, that he is not just a man, but he is the God who came as man. So let's go to John 1 quickly. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The one who was with God in the beginning was the Word, called Ho Logos. Ho Logos, altogether, Ho Logos. That's the word in Greek. Ho Logos, it says, was in the beginning with God. And this Word who was with God in the beginning was God. So that's referring to his essence, his nature, that he is God. Who is God again? He is the righteous God. He is the righteousness. When the Word was with him in the beginning, meaning beginning, not before our time or beginning of the world, but this is eternity. In eternity, he was the Word. So the moment that God decided to reveal himself as the Word, because the Word means the self-manifestation of God. So when he decided to reveal himself, manifest himself, he was going to do it as Ho Logos, the Word. The Word was the righteousness. So in the beginning was the righteousness. Amen? And the one that was going to be revealed to men as the righteousness of God was the Word. And the Word becoming flesh, he came in the name Yeshua as the Son of God. Hallelujah. So verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hallelujah. In verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So in the beginning, God decided to reveal himself, and the way he was going to do that was reveal himself as the Word. But the Word itself, the Word would be the righteousness itself, or himself. Do you understand? Amen? So Yeshua is the incarnate Word. It's the Word that became flesh. He's the Word that became flesh, the God who came as man. But he is also the righteousness that came as man, that came into the world. Hallelujah. Again, what does the righteousness mean? It means the law. With the law, you rule. With the law, you judge. So that's why Yeshua said in John 12, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. But I have come to judge the prince of the world. Do you understand? How was he going to do that as just a plain old man, or a young man rather? When John the Baptist saw him, he said, speaking of him, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And Yeshua himself, after he was baptized by John, Matthew 4, as he was beginning to preach the gospel, he declared the word by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Let's say all together, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. So What was John talking about and what was Yeshua talking about? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not referring to an earthly kingdom where man king rules and with human law. But the kingdom of heaven is referring to the one who came from heaven with the authority of heaven as the ruler of heaven to crush the ruler of the world. And that is referring to the Son of God, Yeshua. Hallelujah. And you know what is so fascinating about the kingdom is that when you search the word kingdom in the Bible, at least in the NIV, and I did check with the other versions, but there are 347 times of the word kingdom appearing in the Bible. So about 192 in the Old Testament, 155 times in the New Testament. And I was sort of skimming through the New Testament, the Old Testament, because, you know, it's like sometimes the kingdom is referring to earthly kingdom and some nations. But really, every time it was talking about the kingdom, at least in the English word, it's referring to the kingdom of God. Kingdom. You will be my kingdom. Kingdom, kingdom. So what you walk away from the Bible is this obsession with kingdom. Not just humanly obsession, but it's God's plan. Therefore, his passion, even obsession. It is his zeal to always want to. It was him in his plan wanting to establish a kingdom. But that kingdom would not be an earthly kingdom, but it would belong to heaven. And that's why Yeshua, the Son of God, came as the kingdom of heaven. And it is no surprise, and not by accident, not by chance, that starting with Matthew 5, as he preaches what's called the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in the spirit, for there is the kingdom of heaven. So he continues, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You understand? Are you making connections? The kingdom of heaven, he's referring to himself, and that kingdom is promised for those who live for him. So the kingdom that the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, had been waiting and waiting, waiting, has now finally come in the flesh to be seen, to be touched, to be heard from, and finally to be killed. And we're talking about the incarnate word, Yeshua, hallelujah. So that's why when he was arrested and he was led away to the cross, he did not try to defend himself. And even when people wanted to make him king, he refused to become a king. So when Pontius Pilate asked him about kingdom, are you the king of the Jews? He said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but my kingdom is from another place. That's why he went willingly, quietly to the cross. But when he died on the cross, he let out a cry and he said, it is finished. It is finished. All done. The moment he died on the cross was the moment he was laying down his life willingly. Because it was the moment he was submitting willingly to the word, to the law, to the command of the Father. So at that moment, he testified, Father, you alone are the righteous one, even to the point of letting your Son, who is God without sin, die, so that through my death, your word will come true. So he said in John 10:18, no one takes it from me, talking about his life. I lay it down willingly. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So the Father gave him the command when he was with the Father in the beginning. As what? As the word, as the righteousness. That was already planned. In the beginning, the stars, you see the banner, the word, which was in the beginning. In that word was the plan and the dispensation of God to come as man and die. And that would be to reveal the righteousness of the Father, but in turn, that he himself, the Son, would also be proven to be the righteous one. Hallelujah! Where does it say that in Romans 5:18? It says, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, referring to Adam's sin reaching all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. That one act of righteousness refers to that one act of obedience, total submission by the Son to the Father's word. Hallelujah! Messiah. And through his death, he condemned the unrighteous one, the prince of the world, that is the devil. By absorbing the power of death unto his body and nailing it to the cross, he released those who were in the grip, the hand of the evil one, the devil. And that refers to all men. That refers to you and me. Hallelujah. So through his death, he set us free from the hand of the slave owner, the devil. Amen. But not only that, through his torn flesh, he shed his precious blood, with which he purchased all men, men of all nations, all tribes, all tongues. That's what we read in Revelation 5, 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Hallelujah. Here is the moment of the fulfillment of God's plan to establish a kingdom that is not of this world, that is beyond comparison, for its ruler is Yeshua, and its law is the truth, the word, the command of Christ. Hallelujah. And its people are us, the souls that have been purchased by the precious blood of God. Do you welcome this? Amen. And he died. But in 3 days, just as he said he would, the Father raised him back to life. Yeshua resurrected. He resurrected. He was risen from the grave, and he ascended to heaven, the throne above all thrones, to receive the power above all power, the authority above all authorities, by receiving the name that is above every name. Which name is that? The name Yeshua. He became the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Do you believe that? Acts 5:30 says, God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior. 1 Timothy 6:14 to 16 talks about God, the blessed only ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, referring to Yeshua. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. The greatest power comes from the throne in heaven, and that is to judge the living and the dead. And the epistle, the writers of the epistles and majority of that being the Apostle Paul, reminding the believers at the time and through the Spirit, still us today. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. The day where his kingdom will come. He will come. His kingdom will come. The kingdom that will never perish. Its glory, the glory that will never perish. Its ruling never end. That kingdom will come. Until then, you are to know to which kingdom you belong. And that is not of this earth, but that is of heaven. Hallelujah. For us to know that, the Holy Spirit was sent in the name Yeshua to those who called on the name Yeshua as the name of their king. Say amen if you believe the name Yeshua is the name of your king. Say, Yeshua, my King, my Lord, my ruler. Do you welcome him as your ruler? Do you welcome his kingdom as your kingdom? Not the kind of kingdom that's changing the law left and right. You can stay or you can go now. This country is sort of going through this havoc, you know, like, what is the law? Can we leave the country? Can we come back? Now, I hold a green card, but is it safe for me to go and come? Because there are people, you're hearing stories here and there. It's like, what is happening with the executive order banning, you know, Muslims or from these nations? And they hold green card, but they can't come back. So what right do they have? And then now they're saying, oh, we're going to pull back on that. So what is the rule of the law? It is so inconsistent. But you know what? Maybe this is sort of ahistorical for the United States, but this is what human kingdom looks like. It is not to be dependent on. It is not eternal. But the kingdom where the name Yeshua is the ruler is the kingdom that the truth reigns, governs, the truth that never changes, that is never to be compromised. Hallelujah! And that is the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom that he has placed on earth is called the church, the body of Christ. Hallelujah! The church in Greek is, hey, ecclesia, and ecclesia means to be called out from the world. So what the Holy Spirit did by coming to the world, he did not come to the world in the sense he came to unbelievers. He came to those believers who are in the world, the believers of the name Yeshua, the name of their king who have received his blood. in them, he has called them out of the world to gather in his name as members of the body, which he has chosen to be his bride. That is the church. That is his kingdom on earth. Hallelujah. So where can we catch a glimpse of his glory, the glory of his kingdom? It is in the church, in the body of Christ. Where can we fight for the advancement, the growth, the prosperity, the well-being, the future of this kingdom? It is in the body, the bride, the church, his church. Hallelujah! Speaking of the church, Yeshua said in Matthew 16:16-19, when Peter had confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are man, but you are God. You're man, you have come to be the king, do the work of Christ, but you are God. You are the God who came as man." That's the faith upon which the church is built. The kingdom is founded on earth. So while we're on earth, we build this kingdom, and this kingdom belongs to him. Hallelujah! And he says, the gates of Hades will not prevail, will not overcome this kingdom. And the keys of kingdom of heaven will be given to you, not the man Peter, but the church. Amen. So the man of the Holy Spirit, every one of us here individually, then what are you? Who are you? I am a member of his kingdom. A step further, I am a soldier of Christ. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Join with me in suffering. Verse 3, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember, Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, given to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So here is Paul writing to the churches then and to this day. The word is the same today, that we are soldiers of Christ. And soldiers, the reason why the soldiers put on uniform is to say now they have a new belonging. It's the affiliation, the change of affiliation. When they join the army, they take off their civilian clothes, they shave their head, and now they all look the same as each other, and they're all wearing the same clothing, which is the uniform that identifies their belonging, who they belong to, and they belong to the U.S. government, U.S. Army, and they're given the GI, the number, right? The government issue number. So everyone has a number, meaning they belong to the U.S. government. Even as human, they belong. What does that mean? Belonging is not in the sense of captivity or slavery, but belonging is the government stands behind them as long as they fight faithfully to death for the glory of the kingdom. Hallelujah! So what the word is saying is you belong to the kingdom of Christ. When you are baptized into Christ, you buried your old self, your old life that belonged to the devil. The chains are now broken. When you came out of the water, now you have a new belonging, and that belonging is to the kingdom of Christ. Now your life is about not about returning to your old life or getting entangled in civilian affairs. So when one puts the uniform on, whether as a soldier, as an officer, or you know, firefighters, there is a meaning of their work and their identity. Their work is their identity. Their identity is their work. The uniform says, this is what I'm made to do. This is what I'm called to do. And I do it honorably. So the clothing that we are put on is in the name Yeshua by being baptized. We are clothing into Christ. We have clothed ourselves with Christ to belong to the kingdom of Christ. So while we are on earth, we are to not get entangled in civilian affairs. That's why he said, do not worry about what to eat and what to wear. Look at the birds in the field. Look at the birds in the sky and the flowers in the field. They don't worry about what to eat. They don't worry about what to wear. But look how well-fed they are and how beautiful they are. Don't you matter more than these flowers and birds? We, who are children of God, who believe that Yeshua is our Father in heaven, should not worry about what to eat and what to wear. It does not mean, however, that we sit at home and wait for food to get delivered by doing nothing. But you do not need to worry. Each day He will provide. Your future will be provided for. You live instead this day that's been given to you. What work should you do then? The work is for His kingdom and His righteousness. Hallelujah. So does the soldier worry about where his next meal is coming from? While he's fighting the enemies, does he have to worry about his next meal? He doesn't. The government will send food, prepare the food. If he gets injured, should he have to be worried about how am I going to get this healed? Don't worry, the government will take care of you. The nation will be behind you. What about my family? They will take care of you. Don't worry about it. You do your work that is to fight for His kingdom. Hallelujah. Even as we live on earth, as we live this dual life, fleshly life and spiritual life, work life, family life, church life, spiritual life, my priority has always to be clear. What am I living for? I'm living for the kingdom of Christ. It is not just the kingdom that belongs to Christ. It's the kingdom that I belong to. It's my kingdom. Do you believe that? It's my kingdom. My kingdom. The reason why this whole country is like so upset and unhappy and they're protesting and they're expressing their unhappiness and their worries, anxieties for the future, is for their future and the future of their children, because this is their nation. This is the nation they belong to. This is my country, and therefore I'm worried about my future and my children's future. So I'm going to fight for it. I'm going to express I'm unhappy that there needs to be change. Because this is their country, this is their nation. Certainly this is my nation too, physically. But my nation is not of this world. The nation that I belong to, that I long to belong to in that day, is the nation of heaven. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ. Amen. So that's what I need to prioritize. That's where my concern, my love, my passion, my investment, my future ought to be in. Therefore, the soldier of Christ understands that the kingdom is his life. It's his soul. It's my soul. My soul depends on his kingdom. And again, the kingdom is not in some abstract floating out there as an idea. The kingdom on earth has been shown to us, and that is the body of Christ, the church. Amen. So all that we have been learning about, what do we live for? Is for eternal life for myself, but this is the way that I live for His glory. Hallowed be Thy name. Glorify Your name. Your kingdom come. How I long for Your kingdom to reign and rule over me. How I long for the kingdom to do well. Even if my life perishes, even if I become a loser and my life becomes failed, I want Your kingdom to succeed. I want Your kingdom to do well, to be prosperous, to be strong, advancing and expanding and growing and receiving all the glory and the honor. That is the purpose of my life and my prayer. Let Your this will be done in my life while I'm alive. Let me take part in it. I'm ready to do Your will. To do that, I know You provided for me daily bread. I know You will forgive me as I try to forgive others each day I live. And You will also give me the strength to overcome temptation, to not fall into temptation. You will deliver me from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Hallelujah. Therefore, whatever suffering, whatever hardship, chains, sword, beating, even death, we should be ready to overcome such suffering, whether we eat or starve, whether we live or die, sick or healthy, whether with a job or without job, with family or no family, alone or together. I am ready to overcome. That's what a soldier of Christ looks like. And he knows that he has now been given the mission, the commission to go to the ends of the earth to make disciples of all nations by testifying the name Yeshua, the name of our ruler. That's what he said as he was ascending to heaven, Matthew 29 and 28, 29. He was saying that, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have told you. And I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Amen. When the kingdom of God comes with power, as Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. So that's the work that we all to now prioritize and to commit, to be committed doing, to work for the advancement of his kingdom. And along the way, even if it means losing my hope, my plan, my dream, my future, my security, even my family, the loved ones, even if I were to lose all of them, if I could enter that kingdom when the Lord comes back, I shall not be in want. I shall not be in want. Our dream is to see his kingdom come in that day, that we'd be absorbed into that eternally glorious kingdom when he comes, so that in that kingdom where there is no more tears, no more sadness, no more sickness, no more shame, no more suffering, no more sin, no more death, I will reign with him. And this is the promise that he gave to his disciples, who after being called by Jesus suffered greatly because of Jesus. Not only did they sing the song, because of you I'm alive, because of you I'm free, because of you I've been healed, because of you I'm happy, but really, because of you I died. But Jesus promised them in Luke 22, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me. So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Even though they suffer greatly in that day, they will receive the thrones in heaven next to the throne of the King of Kings. They will reign with him to judge over the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, judging. That is the greatest authority that one can have. That is what's promised for those who follow him through tears and through suffering, through death. And if we can follow him and fight for him as good soldiers of Christ, he will not leave us behind. He will not put us to shame in our hope, but he will take us back to him with him in that day. Hallelujah. Let's pray. I don't know how many of you consider your relationship with the nation you belong to as an important one. Perhaps recently, those of you who have a home elsewhere, wanting to stay here, you think about that. Or because of changes of the rules, you think about it. Yes, nation is important. To which nation I belong determines my fate. Even if the nation I belong to physically may prosper or fail, that's just temporary. But as a result of receiving him as our king, my king, through the Holy Spirit, I became a member, not just a member, a soldier of the kingdom of Christ. This kingdom will not fail. This kingdom will never end. Its glory, its rule, its sovereignty will never fade away. It will be forever. Therefore, let's pray that we be committed to fight until the end. That I commit myself to be spent for this kingdom. My youth, my talent, my treasure, my energy, all my breath. Let them all be spent for your kingdom. For yours is the kingdom forever, Lord. Let's